Well, we're continuing now in Luke. Man, we are so close. I can almost see the end of Luke, and we are getting there ever so faithfully, and I'm grateful for this time that we've had in this book as we've taken a look at the life of Christ. Well, today we're going to be in Luke chapter 21, so of course, if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there, and in a moment we will read. But since Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem at the triumphal entry that we looked at a few weeks ago, he has had several encounters with religious leaders. And each of these events has occurred at or near the vicinity of the temple. The temple in Jerusalem was the center of religious and cultural life there in Israel, and for Jews everywhere. Jesus' word to his audience about the temple that are recorded here certainly are going to catch the attention of his hearers, and I hope they do the same for us as well. So let's begin our reading in Luke 21 in verse 5. Luke 21, verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign that these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Or when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish, for by your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these days are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations in perplexity, because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Father, as we look to your word and consider the truth about your coming and the implications it has for our lives, I pray that our hearts would be touched today. I pray that the reality of these things would not escape us. I pray that the weight of them would burden our hearts, Lord God, and that we would be shaped and molded in our lives today because of what awaits the world in the future. Give us grace, give us ears to hear, and eyes to see all that you would have for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'm about to say some words that should send shivers down your spine and spark fear in your heart. Pop quiz. surprise inspection, random drug test. Hopefully that one's not quite so scary. IRS audit. Okay, that last one was pure evil, and I took things a little too far there. But what do all these things have in common with one another? The reality is that each of these things is known ahead of time. There's usually, for a pop quiz, there's a syllabus or a warning from the teacher that these things may be coming down the line. When you're hired in a job, there's usually some sort of form you fill out that says you will be subject to random drug screenings. So we're never really unaware that these things are going to take place. And we're usually also given warnings that come with them that will tell us of the consequences, either good or bad, for not being prepared. And lastly, each one of these places us in some sort of position where we have to make daily decisions that will impact our preparedness for each of them. For the student, are you going to keep up with your work and do the reading and make sure, and make sure all of the assignments are up to date? For at your employer, are you going to be trying to do drugs on the weekend and thinking that you're going to pass the drug screening on Tuesday? And for all of us, are we going to deal financially in ways that are good and right? So even though the reality of these tests is known, they also share the quality that we don't really ever know the day or the hour at which they are going to come. Ours only is to be prepared. And all of these things are small and relatively insignificant examples of the reality of Christ's return. We know that Jesus will return. That is one of the most solid facts throughout the entire New Testament. We are told that we will have to give an account of our lives before him. This is indisputable. And so we are even given some of the general circumstances that are going to precede his coming that are going to be for us an indication of this reality. What we are not told, however, is the exact time of when all these things are going to take place. And passages like the one we just read and that we're looking at today remind us of the important realities that we must keep in mind daily. And I think when we look at this passage and ones like it, we see the very clear reality that the end of all things is near, and the return of Christ, these are imminent. But we should not fear because we are aware of what is to come, and we are assured of our endurance. We see in politics and in nature the effects of sin and its effect on the world. Whether it's wars or earthquakes or hurricanes or fires, we are continually reminded that things are not the way God created them to be. What do all these things mean, though? And are they somehow related to God's plan and how he is working out redemption in the nations? And how are we to respond to them when we see them? And we also know that sin is not this big picture macro problem that we have to somehow deal with and that the world is only affected, but something each one of us has to reckon with. All of us sin, and all of us will one day, upon our death or at Jesus' coming, will stand before Christ and have to give an account for our lives. The question is, what are we going to do with this information? So as we begin our passage today, again, I mentioned earlier that these conversations that Jesus has been having with these various religious leaders have all been taking place at or near the temple. And so what we see taking place there in verse 5, it says, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with stones and offerings. We see this conversation taking place not just at the temple, but about the temple itself. The temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world, renowned for its size and for its beauty. It was unthinkable that this structure could somehow ever be destroyed, for itself, that the temple itself was a sign of God's presence there among his people. And it was a symbol of beauty and strength. So it's in the midst of this conversation that we see and read Jesus' striking words. And we see very first that we are warned here of the reality of judgment. And that begins in verse 6. So as they're contemplating the beauty and the grandeur of the temple, we see Jesus say these words that had to have fallen on the ears of his hearers like a ton of bricks. He says, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not left, where there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus begins here with these words, and he goes on in a long description here of the reality of the fact that the imminent destruction of Jerusalem was at hand. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed completely. Again, there in verse 6, he says that there will not be here left one stone upon another. He goes on in verse 20 and he speaks of the desolation of Jerusalem that is to come. I had to do a little digging and to try to mine out what the understanding of desolation is, and it means grief, sadness, devastation, and ruin. The idea that Jesus is communicating in that one word of desolation is one that there is going to be utter despair that comes upon the city of Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't speak of something from which people could walk away or return from. This city would be utterly destroyed, even to its foundations. Look also at verse 24, where we have Jesus speaking of the death that is going to come. And he says, they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. We see here that there's going to be death by sword, or others are going to be led away to captivity. And the whole picture here is that there are not going to be any who escape the devastating attack and would not be led away to other nations. The net effect would be that not one would be left in that city from among the Jews. We know this took place somewhere in the realm of around 30 AD. And Jesus was speaking of something that was going to be coming in the not so distant future. And we know that there was a historian that lived at or a little bit after that time by the name of Josephus, who was a Jewish historian. And he wrote later about the hundreds of thousands who were killed in AD 70 when Rome came in and finalized their overtaking and their destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He spoke of all of the rest who were led captive away from that city into the other nations. And so we know that the picture that is being painted here describes nothing left and no one remaining in this once glorious city, including the temple. Jerusalem would not only be destroyed completely, but its destruction is definite. Look at verse 22. Jesus says that these days of vengeance are there to fulfill all that is written. From the time that God established his covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai, he gave both promises for what the blessings would come upon them if they were to walk in his ways, but he very clearly and at length gave warnings for what would happen if they were to turn from him. It would be destruction. It would be a removal of his blessing in exile. The time for his judgment was now at hand, given the fact that the Jews had not only rejected the priests and the prophets and all who had come before, they now have finally rejected the Christ. They had rejected the very Son of God who was sent by the Father to be their salvation. I encourage you to take some time today and read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. And see just how clearly the Lord warned of something like this. It's amazing that thousands of years before Christ, that God would speak these words and that there would be this promise that the Lord gave of this type of destruction for their disobedience, and how it came to pass in history exactly the way that he said it would. This act of judgment by God at the hands of the Romans that took place in AD 70 was the culmination again of a millennia of warnings, punishments, calls to repentance, and offers of mercy from God that had been rejected. We see the destruction of Jerusalem also was going to take place imminently. As I mentioned, Jesus gives no exact time frame. He doesn't put a date on the calendar for when these events would occur, but he does indicate that it would be in a relatively short period of time. In verse 32, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." Now, while there's a lot of debate amongst theological scholars about what this exactly means, I think the most logical understanding, given the context that this takes place in, is that his immediate audience, the people whom Jesus was talking to at that moment, most of them would be alive to see the events of the destruction of Jerusalem that he was describing. And to be sure, it was only about 40 years later in AD 70, after Jesus spoke these words, that the fall of Jerusalem was complete at the hands of the Romans. But again, this passage overall addresses both the destruction of Jerusalem in the short term for Jesus' audience, as well as the judgment that will occur at the end of Christ. So this description and the actual historical destruction of Jerusalem was a small-scale, short-term example of a full-scale and long-term reality of God's action to judge sin and save his redeemed. The very real judgment on Israel that Jesus predicted did occur in AD 70, and the city was destroyed. This serves for us as a picture of all that awaits for all people in the whole world when Jesus returns. He says in verse 35 that it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Again, these words describe everything. He says, like the Jews, we have been warned. We are being given the opportunity here and now to accept his gracious offer of salvation. And the question before us today, as always, is what are we going to do with this information? We have the warning. We have the promise of either judgment or salvation. So what are we going to do with that information? And clearly there are some heavy things in this passage as we deal with the imminent reality of Christ's return. But in addition, the clear warning that Jesus gives that we have seen, he also speaks very clearly about what our response should be as believers when we see these things taking place. And so the first thing that we see that is an admonition and an encouragement to us is that we are reminded by Jesus of our responsibility here to witness. As I was reading through this passage and I was considering especially the section there in verses 10 through 19, I was struck with just how much a witness of the disciples of Christ was a part of what was taking place. We see there very clearly in verse 12 that we are persecuted because of our witness. It says in verse 12, but before all of this, before all these things take place, it says, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors. Why? For my name's sake. For the sake of the name of Jesus. So let's be clear. People are not arrested for Jesus' sake if they are not speaking and living in Jesus' name. If you are not being a witness for Christ, you should never expect to be persecuted for your faith. However, if we do live for Christ, we are promised that all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face this reality. So from Jesus' ascension even to today, Christians around the world face persecution and opposition because of our faith. The equation is very simple. If we want to honor Jesus, we should expect opposition. If we want to avoid opposition, we will not identify ourselves with Christ, but make it very, very clear that if we claim to be saved by Jesus, then being a witness for Jesus and speaking in Jesus' name are commanded. To love the Lord is to speak of the Lord, which is to incur the opposition of the world at times. But not only are we being persecuted for our witness, but our persecution expands our witness. In verse 13, Jesus gives us something that absolutely is counterintuitive and shows the wisdom and the power of God. For he says, this persecution that you will receive for speaking in my name will be your opportunity to bear witness. It will be your opportunity to bear witness. People and governments will seek to silence Christians. We even see later in verses following that it will even be our friends and our family who may persecute us because of our faith in Christ. But he says that their persecution of them, or the persecution or opposition that we face, will actually not silence our faith. It will not silence the gospel. Instead, it will have the opposite effect. Rather than silencing them, it says it gives us new opportunities to share. People have gained audiences with kings and governors and a host of prisoners and people they never would have had audience with over the years as a result of people trying to silence the gospel and keep those who speak of Jesus from speaking that name. And we see here that our persecution also will enhance our witness. It will enhance our witness because as we read on in verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how you would answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So not only are we going to be given more opportunities to share because of the persecution and opposition that we may face, but this persecution is going to enhance our witness because the Lord is going to give us words and he is going to give us wisdom and he's going to give us the ability to speak in such a way that those who would accuse us and those who would come against us will have no response. It expands our witness and it enhances our witness because the Lord will give us those words in that moment. As I think on and I think back to the book of Acts, which is again a sequel to Luke's gospel, and I think of how this fledgling church, this small group of disciples that were gathered together, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and how this fledgling church took the gospel to the nations, and how the Lord strengthened and sustained them in these efforts. Persecution, as a matter of fact, is what drove many of the original Christians and those first believers from Jerusalem, where they were primarily gathered. It scattered them into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, exactly where Jesus said they were to go to spread the gospel to all people. Jesus used this persecution to take the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, where we enjoy those fruits today. Peter, John, and Paul, and so many others that we see there in the book of Acts had opportunity to share the gospel with men in powerful positions. And we know that Paul eventually even stood before Caesar himself. And I could only imagine, it's not recorded for us, only the promise from Jesus that he would. But I could only imagine the gospel that Paul shared there with the most powerful man in the world. It was persecution and arrest that led to that opportunity. And so, are we living and speaking openly in Jesus' name to the point that someone could rightly accuse us of this? Our greatest desire should be for others to be saved and to work endlessly toward this goal. We have been commissioned as Jesus' church to be his witnesses and to make disciples. But beyond our verbal witness to Christ, though, we also face trials in life that produce opportunities to display our faith. And so there we see in this passage another encouragement that we are encouraged to a reaction of faith. Again, as we read in verse 28, we see these shocking words. He's just been talking about all of the signs and the sun, moon, and stars and the perplexity of the roaring of the seas and the waves, people fainting with fear. But in verse 28, he says, "Now when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." This command to hope and to confidence comes as Jesus warns of the calamities that are going on around the world. There will be cosmic abnormalities and natural disasters that will cause panic and fear. And as I was thinking about this, I'm just going to encourage you to think what you will about climate change. Think what you will about the change in the weather and the patterns that we see in recent years. But there is absolutely no doubt that there are concern and deep fear over these things around the world. That's why we see world leaders gathering in these international summits to consider how we can fix this issue of the climate. The point I'm making here is simply that we look at what Jesus said here in these verses, and then we look at our current context and we see this fear and this dismay that Jesus was speaking of. But in the midst of all of this, we are told by Jesus not to respond, not to succumb to that fear, but to respond with hope and with confidence. But where does this hope and this confidence come from? Well, it comes from the fact there in that same verse that our redemption is near. The redemption in which we believe is drawing near when we see all of these things come to pass. Those signs that point to the end of all things, these are but the beginning of our eternal inheritance in Christ when our mortal bodies will put on immortality. This is the same hope that we have when a loved one passes or when we face our own mortality. We hope in the resurrection of Christ and the promise that he made that we will one day be raised to eternal life there with him. Our hope becomes our redemption, we hope because our redemption is secure in Christ. Jesus even says in verse 18 that even though we face persecution or even though we might die a martyr's death, we will ultimately be saved. When he says that not a hair on your head shall perish, this comes after he says that some of you will be persecuted and that some of you will be put to death. And so when he speaks of the hair on our head not perishing, he's not talking about this life in the body that we live here and now. He's talking about our eternal well-being. He's talking about the fact that our salvation and redemption are secure. This is where our response of peace and comfort in the times of calamity come from, is because our salvation is secure in Christ. But we also have faith because we know that it ultimately is God's purpose that is being fulfilled. God's purpose is the salvation of all people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. And he is working in history to bring this about. And this passage gives us three separate statements that assure us of God's providential activity in history to accomplish this divine plan. First of all, in verse 22, we see him very clearly say, and speaking even of the destruction of Jerusalem, he says that these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Again, I spoke earlier of the fact that God had warned and God had given the promise that if the people were to turn away from him and reject him, that destruction would come upon them. So even in that negative example, we see the very fact still remains that God's purposes are being fulfilled. In verse 33, we see a similar promise. He says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I thought about that a lot this week. I thought about how the people were looking at the temple in Jerusalem and they were looking at this symbol of strength and beauty thinking, this could never fail. We look around at the world and we look at the heavens and we look at the earth around us and we think, this could never fail. Yet the earth will pass away. Jerusalem did fall. The sun and the moon and the stars will one day fade. But God's word will stand when all else fails. It is God and his word alone that are eternal. It is God's word alone that endures. And when all else crumbles, there is no effect on God and his word. And in this fact, we can rest. Our hope is in the fact that not only that God has given us his word in written form, but God, the word, became flesh in Jesus and dwelt among us. We know that it is his word who gave his life for us and promises us by his word that faith in Jesus means our eternal security. Praise God this morning that his word stands even though all else falters and fails. And all of this happens. All of it happens to fulfill God's plan of redemption. We see this most clearly in verse 24 again when Jesus speaks of the times of the Gentiles. In one sense, this is the times in which the Gentile lands, the Gentile people, are going to be occupying the land of Israel. But also, this is a time where God's grace is exalted and the gospel and the good news of salvation goes from the people of Israel and it extends to the ends of the earth, to all peoples, that we might have the opportunity to hear and trust and be saved. Abraham was given a promise that all the nations would be blessed through his seed. And as we mentioned earlier, it was Israel's rejection of Christ that was the final nail in the coffin, as it were, that led to Jerusalem's destruction. Yet this was symbolic of the fact that at least for a time, Israel would be hardened to the gospel while people from every nation, tribe, and tongue would have the offer of salvation given in Christ. And so surely as we watch the news and we see all the things going on in the world, it is tempting for us to assume that God has forgotten the world or forsaken us. Even as we endure the challenges and trials of our lives, that same temptation is there for us to faint in our faith. But this passage informs us and encourages us that the opposite is actually true. God has not forgotten us. God has not left us to the side. God has not turned his back on us or the world. In all of these things, we see the fact that God is in work, working out his salvation for the people who would trust in him. God is at work offering his grace for all who would hear and believe. And we can face each day then with the assurance of this fact. And in this assurance, we continue to walk by faith. But we are also commanded here in this passage to a response of readiness. A response of readiness. With Jesus' words in verse 9 that the end will not be at once. And the fact that he never actually gives us a definitive answer as to when he will return. We are left then in a state of uncertainty. Again, the fact of Christ's return is indisputable. The promise of his return is not to be questioned. What is in question, though, is the timing of when everything will take place. And Jesus never gives this answer here for us to satisfy our idle curiosity. Instead, he tells us how we are then to live in light of our waiting, how we are to live in light of his coming. And just as Jesus calls us to faith, he also calls us to readiness in light of his imminent but unknown return. In verse 8, he tells us to be wary of any who would claim to be the Christ or to know when the end will come. The lack of certainty concerning Jesus' return leaves the door wide open for endless speculation about when these events will take place, and it leaves the door open for false teachers to come and to claim to be either the returned Christ or to have some message for him or to point and say this is when it's going to take place. But what does Jesus tell us to do? He says, do not believe them. Do not follow them. And verse 27 even tells us that his return will be unmistakable when all people will see that the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. We had a sermon a few weeks ago that talked about how, you know, I mentioned that you'll know it when you see it, right? When Jesus returns, right? There will be no doubt. It will be an unmistakable event that every eye will see, every heart will understand. Anything that we hear to the contrary or that would indicate to us that that may already have occurred or will occur is false. We will know it when it happens. It will be unmistakable. Anyone who teaches or claims otherwise is a false teacher. And for us today, I think that we need to remember that while we face dangers and while we face potential of persecution from outside the church, one of the greatest dangers we face as the people of God is those who would come in the name of Christ within our ranks and tell us they have this type of information. We must fight the temptation to get derailed from our mission of making disciples by endless discussions and speculations and debates concerning the timing of Christ's return. We have a mission. We have a task. Yes, we have unanswered questions, but our mission must be central. But Jesus not only tells us to avoid the false teachers and to not follow them, he also encourages us and exhorts us to know the times. And this is the thrust of verses 29 through 33. He gives the parable of the fig tree, and then he expands it. He says, hey, by the way, just about any tree will do. As soon as you see those buds start to come on those branches, you see the leaves start to pop out, you know that spring is coming to an end and that summer is near. Basically, he's saying, if you're able to look at nature and you know enough about nature and how it works that you can tell what time of year it is by what the trees are doing, then you can absolutely look at the world around you. You can see the things that I'm telling you now, and you can understand in your heart that the end is near, that the end and my return are imminent. Know the time. He says this very clearly, and he has given us every bit of information that we need. He may not have given us all the information we want, but he has given us every bit of information that we could possibly need. Know the times. Know what is going on around us. But he also tells us to watch ourselves against temptations that come with waiting. Look at verse 34. He says, but watch yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of life, that the day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Jesus warns against the sins of dissipation. Again, I have to do a lot of looking up of words as I'm doing this because I want to understand what he's saying. But when he speaks of dissipation, this is wasteful or indulgent living. Wasteful and indulgent living. It's that mindset that would say, well, you only live once. Might as well enjoy it while you can. It's the mindset that would say, well, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Jesus warns us against this here because his coming is not, he says it's imminent, it could happen at any time, yet he says that the end will not come soon. Well, what will that mean for us? That means an extended and unknown period of waiting in which we will be tempted to take our eyes off of Christ and put our eyes and our hearts on the things around us. So we live wastefully and indulgently with drunkenness and then getting distracted by the cares of this life. These are the worries of day-to-day life, what we will eat, what we will drink, what we will wear. Jesus warns about that several times in the Gospels. But what he says is he reminds us here again that his return has a bearing on all people everywhere and that we as his people must be vigilant against these sins. Living for the here and now completely disregards the reality of the eternity and our accountability before God that will assuredly come. We must remain watchful against such sins. But also we need to stay awake to the reality of Christ's return. We need to stay awake and pray for faithful endurance, even if we are simply enduring through a sermon. So, we see here in verse 36, he says, stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all of these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus concludes this section with commands to stay awake and to pray. I thought about this week as we think about even just what's going to happen with Jesus and the disciples just a few days from this very time when he's speaking. He's going to be there in the Garden of Gethsemane on that fateful night before his arrest. He's going to be there with his disciples, particularly Peter, James, and John, and they are going to go with him a certain distance into the garden. And what is he going to say to them? He's going to say, "Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation." It was late. It had been a stressful week. The weight of everything that had happened and was about to happen was on their hearts. It's no surprise that in the darkness of that moment and in the stillness of that garden, that their bodies and their minds could not stay awake. They slept. Jesus came again to them and he said, "Stay awake and pray that you may not fall into temptations." But again, they slept, only to be woken up by the mob that was coming to arrest Jesus. Folks, there's a reckoning coming. Church, when Jesus returns, will he find us faithfully pursuing him, watching for his return and making disciples, being about his kingdom work? Or will he find us asleep, in love with the world, or caught off guard? As we conclude, I thought of three things that as we look at this passage that must be something that we take away from today. First and foremost, we must be encouraged in our witness. Knowing what awaits every soul, how can we remain silent? How can we not plead with our friends and our families and our neighbors and our coworkers? So I encourage us to look around from day to day as you go throughout your life this week, just your normal comings and goings. And I want you to see who the Lord has put in your path. And I want you to commit to praying for them and to sharing Christ with them as you give opportunity. But also, not only our witness, I feel like we need to be encouraged to endure. We need to have a faith that is firmly grounded in Christ and in his word, which will not pass away. So are we reading the word? Are we spending time at the feet of Jesus in the word and in prayer? Are we committed to attending church, not so that we can check the Jesus box on our to-do list, but so that we can do what we are commanded to do what we were created as the church to do, which is to encourage and exhort one another in the gospel that we might collectively endure? And are we intentionally seeking to encourage one another in the faith that we might endure together? But lastly, we need to prepare. And I think of preparation in this sense, I think of two things: repentance and reevaluation. If you have never turned from your sin and trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord, today is the day to do so. No one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. Likewise, no one knows the day or the hour which we will be called to our own death. The encouragement and the exhortation here today is be ready. But also for us who are Christians, for those of us who are in Christ, we constantly need to be in a state, yes, of repentance for sins that are in our lives, but even more so, we need to be in a state of constant reevaluation. How are we spending our time? How are we spending our money? Do we have kingdom goals and desires in mind when we are pursuing our own comfort and our own kingdom? So in the end, I'm encouraging us to keep our eyes toward Jesus. And let's commit to continually encourage one another in these things as we long for and await the return of our Savior, and he calls us home. Let's pray. Father, your word at times is such an encouragement. Your word at times is heavy and difficult to hear. But no matter the content of the message, the result is always the same, that you have given us truth, you have given us warning, you have given us hope that we might hear your grace.